We come today to the seventh chapter of John, which I have never preached on in my whole life, and which I've hardly ever studied, I'll confess, in my whole life. So it was very exciting to get to spend the whole week studying this great chapter, John, and to see just how relevant it is to where we are today in the 21st century. Our text today is John 7, 1 through 24. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 7, 1 through 24. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. And when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast, and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude said, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath day, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." You may be seated. What in the world do all those verses have to do with each other? This is a great chapter, and I'm glad Ford's here. I want you to notice the time frame of what's happening, because the shadow of the cross falls over the entire life of Jesus. And the shadow of the cross falls in over the entire book of John. Now remember, since Jesus' baptism, there have been two Passovers. And the first Passover, what did Jesus do? I mean, you know, thousands of people in Jerusalem celebrate the Passover, slaughtering the lamb. You remember the Passover was in Exodus when they slaughtered a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. When God saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over those houses and killed every other firstborn and every other family of Egypt. Symbolic of Christ, the Lamb of the world. gave his Lamb of God. What did he do at the first Passover? Cleanse the temple. Said, this is my Father's house, this is my house, and you're profaning it. A year went by, because the Passover is only once a year. A year went by, and Jesus goes to the next Passover in Jerusalem. What did he do at the second Passover? He performed one healing, and that was the healing of the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. On a Sabbath, and he told him to pick up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath. And the Pharisee says, you're claiming to be God. Now, when's the third Passover? The end of his life. His crucifixion. So where we are now in the seventh chapter of John, the second Passover has taken place, and he reminds them of the miracle of the pool of Bethesda. And now he's there during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and that was an Old Testament celebration for God providing for his people in the wilderness and manifesting his glory to them in the wilderness. When did the Feast of Booths take place? 6 months after Passover, October. 6 more months. Jesus will be crucified. So keep the time frame in your mind. John wants you to. First Passover, cleanse the temple. A year later, second Passover, healing the paralytic. 6 months later, Feast of Booths. 6 months after that, from this point, the crucifixion of Jesus. So the shadow of the cross covers this entire gospel. Now let's look at this story. Remember what John's doing and the other gospel writers, they're painting pictures from the life of Christ to flesh out the prophecies and symbols of the Old Testament and to flesh out the systematic theology of the epistles. So you assume everything the Old Testament said about Jesus is being fulfilled, and you assume that what he's doing is he's fleshing out in his own life what Paul's going to teach us about doctrine and theology. The whole Bible's one. So let's look at this great passage. Now the focus of chapter 7 is, to use the title of my sermon, on the Great War. The Great War. And this war is between Jesus and his enemies. It's not a war between Republicans and Democrats. It's not a war between conservatives and liberals. It's not a war between modernists and traditionalists. It's a war between Jesus and his enemies who hate him. There are Democrats who hate him. There are Republicans who hate him. There's liberals who hate him. There's conservatives who hate him. There's modernists who hate him, and there's traditionalists who hate him. So don't narrow the limits of this war. This war has been in place between Jesus and his enemy since the beginning of the human race. In fact, in the very first promise that God made to Adam and Eve after the fall, he told them about this war. So turn back to the third chapter of Genesis with me. And bear in mind what has just happened. Adam and Eve has just fallen into sin. And now God is rebuking them as well as promising the gospel. And notice what he says. He says to Satan in verse 14 of chapter 3, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, tempted Adam and Eve, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, obviously, that's a gospel promise about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, bruising Satan's head, crushing his head on the cross, where Jesus gets his heel bruised. But it doesn't stop with that prophecy. It says that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be in constant conflict and will have hostility toward each other. And who are the seed of the woman in the broadest scope? Those who belong to Christ. Galatians 3. Those who belong to Christ by faith, regardless of ethnic origin, are the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman. So in the very beginning of history, God prophesies there's going to be a war throughout history in every era, in every location, between Jesus and those who hate him, and those who are instigated and empowered by Satan himself. And that's what we see right here in this chapter. Now, who are his enemies in this chapter? Several groups. They are, first of all, the Jews. And you remember in John, the phrase "the Jews" referred to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. It was a religious title. They held a different religion than his faithful apostles. The Jews and all of their followers were hostile toward Christ. And we learn back in John 5, turn to John 5 and verse 18, I think it is, where it says, "For this cause," that is because Jesus claimed to be God, "therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making him equal with God." So the one group are the Jews, the leaders of the Jewish church, and all of their followers. The second group is this broad group that John calls disciples. That doesn't mean they're saved. It just means in some way or another they're enamored with Jesus. And these thousands of people, these crowds, follow him around wherever he goes because they like the miracles. They like the bread. They're amazed at the teaching. No man preached like this man preached. And John says in John 6 that most of that crowd left him when he started talking about predestination and effectual calling. Remember the last part of chapter 6? It said in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So that's the second group. These people that once were taken with him and now are turning against him. They don't like the implications of what he's saying. They like the miracles. They like the entertainment. But they don't like the demands of what he's saying. Then there's a third group. The most important set of church officers ever to live in human history. The 12 apostles. And one of them was his enemy and his betrayer. So even in his own bosom was a man that was enemy. He couldn't escape, and we're going to see it's terrible, that he could not escape and would not escape all of these enemies until he brought them down by his death and resurrection. So this is about the great war. So let's see what happened in John 7, verse 1. "After these things," don't you love John's phrase? He uses that. That covers the previous 6 months. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about what happens during those 6 months. John says nothing about them. "Since the last Passover, Jesus was walking in Galilee." Now, he'd been in Galilee for a good while. And walking, you notice that occurs twice here. "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." What's this walk? Walking is the word that describes the way rabbis taught. They would walk places, and they would teach in the various places to which they went. So what it's saying is Jesus, like the rabbi that he is, was walking all around Galilee, teaching people the truth. And he was unwilling to go to Judea. Judea was south of Galilee. Jerusalem was right in the middle of Judea. And it says he was unwilling to walk and teach in Judea, go back there where he'd been, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He knew that if he went back into Judea prematurely, unwisely, there'd probably be a secret arrest, and his death would come earlier than he had planned. So he's staying in Galilee, walking all over the place, preaching the gospel, leading people to himself. Verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, that is the feast of booths, was at hand. That was took place in Jerusalem, a national feast. Verse 3, his brothers. Now what does that tell you? That tells you that Joseph and Mary had more children. Now, his brothers, therefore said to him, and I want you to notice that before the resurrection, his brothers were a pathetic lot. Pathetic. After the resurrection, things changed, and one of his brothers wrote a book in the New Testament. You know who that was? James. Now, his brothers said to him, I want you to notice their audacity. Arrogance. Depart from here and go into Judea. They're ordering around the Son of God, number one. They're telling the Son of God incarnate what to do. But not only that, they're assuming he doesn't have the common sense to do the right thing to advance his cause. And so they say, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret hanging around this rural area of Galilee. It's crazy. If you intend to be a public savior, you got to be in a public crowd. So get yourself down to Jerusalem so the world will know you publicly. If you do these things, so you show yourself to the world and not just a little group of farmers in Galilee, fishermen in Galilee. Show yourself to the world. John likes to have second meanings to things. They asked Jesus to show himself to the world by going to the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus would show himself to the world, but not in the way these people expected. Verse 5, why were they so arrogant and critical of Jesus? Verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Can you believe it? These people raised in the same home with Jesus, the same mother, the same stepfather and father. Wonder what Joseph taught his family through those years. Wonder what Mary taught them. But whatever happened, his own relatives at home refused to believe in him. They wanted him to display his glory and his power because that meant we know this guy. And that would make them famous as well. Remember what we learned at the very beginning of the Gospel of John? He came unto his own. And his own had nothing to do with him. He came to his own people. And they had nothing to do with him. So here his brothers, and can you imagine the Savior of the world, never did anything wrong as a one-year-old. Never did anything wrong as a four-year-old. Never did anything wrong in his home as a 13-year-old. Never sinned against these brothers once. Maybe that's the reason. They were envious. And they hated him. And his very presence in the family made them feel guilty. Just like we're going to see, his very presence in the world made the world feel guilty. Look what Mark says. Turn over to Mark, and he even goes farther about these brothers. He says, Mark 3:20, and he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people, kinsmen, family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. His own brothers helped get him arrested. We not only believe in him, we think he's insane for believing the things that he's believing and for saying the things that he's saying. This is a war. You can imagine how humiliated Jesus was. You can imagine how much it broke his heart that his own brothers refused to believe and considered him crazy for saying the things that he said. So they tell him to go down to Jerusalem. It's time. You got to make yourself public if you're going to get anywhere. You can't stay in secret in Galilee. Verse 6, Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." Now, here again, he's saying a couple of things. He's saying, it's not time for me to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to go pay a great price to go to Jerusalem. And I don't want to do anything precipitously, because I have an appointed hour that God has assigned me when I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be arrested and betrayed and crucified. This isn't the time. I'm not going to go to Jerusalem with you right now. But you can go anytime. It doesn't cost you anything to go to Jerusalem. All time is opportune for you. You don't have to pay any great price to go to Jerusalem. So you go whenever you want to. I can't go right now. And here's why. Verse 7. The world can't hate you, brothers. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The world means mankind in rebellion against God, this whole society in rebellion against him. He says, you don't have to pay a price to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because the world can't hate you. You're a part of it. You're a part of the world. You're a part of that society of enemies in this great war. You are comrades in arms with these people out here that want to crucify me. So go whenever you want. The world can't hate you. You're one of its own. But it hates me. I'm not one of its own. I testify of it that its deeds are evil. They not only dislike me, they hate me, because I'm always pointing out how they're in rebellion against God. And my very presence in their midst makes them feel guilty. Turn to John 15. John 15. Jesus explains that even more. He says in John 15, starting with verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you," he's talking to his apostles, "if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, like my brothers, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Does anybody hate you? Anybody hate you because you're a Christian? Are you always just the life of the party? Everybody loves to be around you. Nobody speaks evil of you. You're invited to everything. You're the best guy in the world. They hated Jesus, and Jesus said, if you're my disciples, they're going to hate you too. So if nobody hates you, you better start looking at your own life and see why not. And so he says to his brothers, the world can't hate you, but they hate me. My very presence makes them feel guilty. My rebukes of them make them feel guilty as well. So I can't go with you right now. Verse 9, And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee for a while. Now, I want you to notice something else. These disciples, these brothers, didn't believe in total depravity. And when you don't believe in the total depravity of human beings, you're going to get nothing else straight. Now, what do I mean by that? Total depravity means that once Adam fell into sin, and we're all related to him by covenant and by blood, that once he fell into sin, all of us were born sinners, and there wasn't one aspect of our life that was not corrupted and polluted by sin. Our imagination, our will, our dreams, our thought processes, our desires have all been corrupted. There's nothing neutral about us anymore. There's not one neutral bone in our bodies. That every aspect of the human being is depraved. Now, some of us can be more sinful than we are, than others. But all of us are sinful, and our minds are hostile toward God. Our imaginations are hostile toward God. Our desires are hostile toward God. There's nothing about us in our unregenerate state that's not hostile toward God. Remember what Jesus said in John 3? He said, those that don't believe in me love the darkness and hate the light. Now, how do I know these people don't believe in total depravity? They're saying, Jesus, let me give you some advice on how to get your program going. Go to Jerusalem, give them evidences, give them the facts, and they'll believe you. Give them the evidences that you're really what you claim to be, and these people will tend to believe you, and the people in places of power, you present their facts, your facts before their courts, and they'll tend to agree with you. The Jewish courts that betrayed him. Give them a little more knowledge. Get down there public and let them see you. Give them more evidences, more proof, more reasoning. Because if they have more and better information, and they're not dominated by the fake media of Jerusalem, if they're given more information, they'll believe the right things. And Jesus is saying, the problem is not that they need more information. The problem is not that they need more evidences. The problem is their heart's in rebellion against God. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That you can give them all the correct information you want, and that information will not change them. I used to watch The Five on Fox News, and they had five panelists, and my favorite was a very eloquent, pretty, knowledgeable woman. Decent, respectable, had a lot of information, brilliant, much of it was correct. The other day on The Five, she used a four-letter word, filthy four-letter word. And when she did, she giggled. And then after she giggled, all the five started laughing, thought it was so wonderful that here this respectable conservative woman could cuss on television. And she has all the right information you want. So Jesus knew it's not correct information they need. Well, if we could just get people to watch the right social network and watch Newsmax and One America. Now, I recommend all those things. It's important to know what's going on around you, because the Bible says if we know what's going on around us, we can be more effective in speaking the truth. But that information, those evidences, that proof, you can give them proof till you're blue in the face, and it won't change a thing. Because the problem is their minds are not neutral. I had a friend, a dear friend, an old man. Delight to be around. One of the most famous constitutional conservatives in American history. Von Mises' best friend. Taught for 40 years in a major university when he was the only non-Marxist teaching at this university. Wrote all kinds of great books, particularly as the Constitution applies to labor. A delight to talk to, but he blasphemed in every breath for one reason. And he would tell you, I hate Jesus. And I want you to know I hate Jesus. I had the privilege of leading his son to Christ. I don't think he ever forgave me for that. But the point is, he had the right information, that man. But he hated Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. I've given them the evidences. That's not what they need. They need their heart changed. So you remember that and don't get discouraged. Don't fall in the trap of saying, if I can just get better information in the hands of my friends and they know what's really going on, they're going to be different people. Their heart has to be changed. Because they're enemies of Jesus, whether they're willing to admit it or not. There's a war. And you got to understand what the ammunition is. It's the gospel of Christ and of His Spirit. And their hearts have to be changed by it. So, verse 10, his brothers going up to the feast, and he stays there in Galilee. And the Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, the Jewish leaders. They expected Jesus to be at Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so they were seeking him out. They were looking for him. Where is he? Because, you know, they'd already planned to kill him. So they're looking for Jesus. And verse 12, and there was much grumbling. How many times have we heard that? The followers of the Jews grumbled. The disciples grumbled. And now we hear the people of Jerusalem grumbling again, talk whispering among themselves concerning Jesus. They couldn't talk out loud. But they were whispering among themselves. Remember, Jerusalem's filled with all these people from everywhere for this feast. And some of them were saying, I hear this is a good man. I hear Jesus is really a good man. He loves people. And he helps people. Others were saying, and this is really negative in Greek, on the contrary, no siree, he's not a good man. He's a deceiver. He's just trying to get a name for himself. But, verse 13, no one was speaking openly for fear of the Jews. Any compliments anybody made of Jesus, any criticism anybody made of Jesus, they had to be whispered because they couldn't afford to be heard by the bloodthirsty Jewish leaders. Verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus is so brilliant. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So Jesus didn't come with his brothers to Jerusalem. That would involve a whole entourage. You remember when he was 12 years old and went to the temple in Jerusalem for Passover, that the crowd was so great that the parents lost sight of him. So Jesus didn't want to be a part of all that crowd. So he waits later to the middle of the feast when everybody's in Jerusalem and the roads would be sort of empty. You know, it's just like on Christmas, the best time to travel to see your relatives on Christmas is on Christmas. The best time to fly to see your relatives is not the 24th or the 26th, but the 25th. There's hardly anybody in the airport. And that's the way Jesus waited till this great feast was half over. The roads would be empty. And so he makes it to Jerusalem. What's the first thing he does? He goes to the temple and teaches. I mean, pow! That was the atom bomb. No more secrecy. No more hiding. The most public place in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles was the temple. Everybody was in the courtyards of the temple. And Jesus says in so many words, it is time to take this war to the enemy. And so he goes in Jerusalem, and in one of the courtyards around the temple, he starts teaching. And you can imagine the stir. Verse 15. The Jewish leaders, therefore, were amazed. Here's this guy they were looking for. He's not hiding. He's right there in the temple courtyard, and he's saying things that's driving us crazy. So the Jewish leaders were there, and they were amazed at what he was saying, at his courage of even being there. And they hear him, and they say, I love verse 15. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? He doesn't even have a PhD from an accredited university. Who does this guy think he is? He's never been to a rabbinical school, and yet he's talking like he's an expert in the Bible. He's saying things that nobody else knows about. How can he do it? He's never been educated. This man is a fraud in some way or another. So they're standing in amazement at him because they don't believe he is what he said he was. And they're saying, why do you think you're so smart? Where'd you get what you're teaching? You've never been to school. Now remember what rabbis did. Rabbis would always quote other rabbis. No rabbi would claim to have truth for the first time. Nobody listened to him. If you were a rabbi and you wanted to follow him, you had to quote some rabbi more famous than you are. So they're asking Jesus, where are you getting all this stuff? Jesus, as a good rabbi, says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. You want credentials? I'll give you credentials. You want to know my source? I'll tell you my source. It's the living God. You have to deal with this. He says in so many words, I'm not quoting man. I'm simply telling you what God sent me to earth to tell you, and the information that I'm giving you is directly from God. I am God. And then he pinches him again. I mean, it's amazing how he picks a fight with these guys. Because then he tells them, you think you're in fact, the rest of the little speech, you think you're an expert, don't you? You think you're in a superior position where you can judge what anybody teaches. You're superior to all other rabbis anywhere. You're judging me. I've never been to one of your schools. I'm going to tell you two things. You know nothing about God unless you're willing to conform your life and thought to his holy will and believe in me. And moreover, not only must your disposition be right, but you almost also must have the goal of not self-glorification, but of the glory of Almighty God. Now that's what the next verses are saying. He says in verse 17, you got to have the right disposition to understand me and what God sent me to earth to tell you. Because if any person is willing to do his will, which is, what is the will of God? What did he tell us in chapter 6? To believe in Jesus and to surrender your life to him. And if anybody is willing to do God's will by believing in me and obeying his law from the heart, he'll know the teaching whether it's true or not. He won't demand any more evidences. He'll know because of the disposition that's in his heart, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. Then he talks about goal. Moreover, verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent me, he's true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You have to have the right goal. You have to have the right disposition if you're going to understand me and understand God and your relationship to him. You must from your heart be willing to bring your life and soul in conformity to His law and His will, which is to believe in me and surrender your will to me. And then you must live not for the glory of yourself, but for the glory of Almighty God. Or you'll know nothing. Now, what Jesus just did was refute all human philosophy from Plato and Aristotle to today. Because here's what he said. You can't have knowledge apart from the right character. That if you're going to know the truth and know the relationship of God to man and man to each other and man to this world and history, if you're going to be an expert in knowledge and truth, your character's got to be right. What Plato and every philosopher since say, you need reason. There's no relationship between knowledge and character. You can be a filthy, good-for-nothing guy, but if you have an IQ and if you're intellectual, if you use your reason, you'll be able to figure out life. I mean, that's an abbreviated summary of all philosophy since Plato and Aristotle. All you need is reason. Character doesn't come into play. One of my favorite books that I recommend to you, I read part of it again today just to remind myself of how good it was. It's not that long a book, but it's written by a man who's had several books on the New York Times bestseller list. His name was Paul Johnson. And he was very popular in the late 20th century. And he wrote a book called Intellectuals. It's not that long. But he makes the point Jesus is making. And he goes through the lives and philosophies of the great intellectuals that shaped American culture. Marx, Hemingway, Ibsen, Tolstoy, Jean-Paul Sartre, Norman Mailer, Noam Chomsky, and all kinds of these famous people whose names you probably had to study in college and who's influenced our culture. And he says intellectuals are a new thing. Intellectuals are the gods of the 20th century. They are the final interpreters of culture. They're the final source of truth. It's no longer preachers. It's no longer politicians. It's intellectuals who think that by virtue of the fact that they're intellectuals, they have the right to criticize, dismantle, recreate all of culture according to their good sense. So he goes through all these famous intellectuals and he explains their philosophies, and some of them had some good points. But he said all of them were worthless individuals. They were immoral. They were arrogant. They were self-consumed. They abused their wives. They were liars in their own personal lives. They were filthy. Why believe them? These men should not have been the influences on the modern culture. Because knowledge and character are inseparable. That if your character is evil, you cannot and you will not be able to understand the truth. So I ask you, why do you believe evil people today on anything they tell you, but they claim to be intellectual experts? Why do you believe people in the media and politics and education that are homosexuals? Why do you believe anything they say? When their character is what it is. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I shall speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Why do you believe homosexuals when they set themselves up as experts in education, in ethics, and all the rest? Why do you even listen to them? What about pro-abortionists? People that are for killing little babies? Why do you believe them? Why do you pay any attention to what they believe? If a politician claims to be pro-abortion, why do you believe anything else that comes out of his mouth? Because he knows nothing if his character is in rebellion against God. That knowledge and character are inseparable. Hence the refutation of thousands of years of philosophy. I mean, we've got to ask ourselves these questions. Homosexual comes up with a survey. Murderer comes up with a survey on here's the way things really are. Why do you believe them on anything? Why would you believe a thief? What if you have somebody who believes in the forced redistribution of the wealth by the civil magistrate? Why would you believe anything he said after telling you, I'm a thief and I encourage thievery? Now that won't make you friends and win people. But Jesus is saying, in this war that's inescapable for you, you've got to learn what the weapons are. And you've got to learn, first of all, how to think. And if you think about things the same way the world thinks about those things, you're part of the world, no matter what you profess. And you read it again. You want to know the truth? You want to believe somebody? If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speak, now here's the catch. If character is essential to knowledge, Augustine believed that, by the way. Augustine was one of the very first of the church fathers to teach us that in one little sentence where he said, I believe in order to know. He says, I'm not going to know anything unless I start with faith. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the church had some strength to it as long as they were Augustinian. But then in about the 13th, and that was the 5th century, in the 13th century there was another Roman Catholic that changed it around. He was anti-Augustinian. His name was Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas says, I know in order to believe. That is, my faith is based on what I know. Augustine said, my knowledge is based upon the faith that God gave me. And then you had the Renaissance, and you had the Enlightenment, all based upon that Thomas Aquinas principle, that knowledge is basic to everything, and that if your faith is not based upon knowledge, your faith is just a leap in the dark. That it has to be based upon things that you've learned, upon your reason, and your ability to reason. I'll tell you about a TV show I saw back in the 20th century. And one of the men was Bill, a famous Catholic conservative scholar. I'll think of it. And the other was a reform guy. And this Catholic scholar kept asking the guy that was on his show, is there anything you take on faith alone? Now remember, this is a Catholic. Is there anything you take on faith alone? This was a Thomas Aquinas Catholic. And he assumed that this reform guy was Augustinian. And the Augustinian, the reform guy said, no, there's nothing I take by faith alone. Everything I believe is based upon my rational thinking of it through. And so after the program, my friend, who was a syndicated columnist by the name of John Lofton, and who was an Augustinian, called in to William Buckley. That's who he was. Called in to William Buckley and said, "Bill, I want to apologize to my Reformed brother that was on your show. And I want to assure you that as a Protestant, everything I know is based on faith. I take everything by faith in the Word of God alone." And then the Catholic Buckley said about his guest, "John, I tried to get him to say that for 60 minutes. So, I believe in order to know that until you surrender your mind to Scripture, and be willing to bring your every thought into captive to it, and all of your behavior, you will have no true knowledge of the world, unless by God's grace, He should grant you moments of truth." So now, he's going to stick the sword in. These experts of the law, they've condemned him. He's not an expert. He doesn't have a Ph.D. in Moses. And so in 19, he says to these Jewish leaders, "Did not Moses give you the law, you who claim to be experts in Moses? And yet not one of you carries out the law, because you're trying to kill me. How can you profess to be an expert of Moses when you're trying to kill me and break the sixth commandment?" He nailed him, didn't he? And he's saying, "You're not experts of the law. You may have all your PhDs and been to all your rabbinical schools. You know nothing about it because you just concern yourself with the letter and not with the heart and soul of it. You say you believe Moses, but you're trying to kill me. Knowledge is impossible apart from character." And so the multitude, unlearned, uneducated too, the multitude, all they could come up with was, "He's got a demon." Forget rational argument. Forget rational discussion. This Jesus, I'm not going to pay any more attention to him. I can't understand him. I can't answer him anyway. Who seeks to kill you? See, apparently these crowds in Jerusalem didn't know the program yet. So all they could say about Jesus is, "We're certainly going to stand with the leaders, not with you. We don't understand you anyway, so you must be demon-possessed." This man who fed 18,000 people so they wouldn't be hungry. This man who healed a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. This man who raised people from the dead. This man who was the most loving man that ever lived is demon-possessed. That's the way the world looked at him. They hated him. And he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one miracle. I did one sign, and you all are amazed." What was the one sign he's talking about he did in Jerusalem? Healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and then told him to pick up his bed on the Sabbath, both of which in disagreement with rabbinical teachings on the Sabbath. I performed one miracle on the Sabbath, you saw it, and y'all stand amazed that I'm demon possessed when I healed a man. And then he gets right to the point. On this account, verse 22, Moses has given you circumcision, sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, Abraham. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. They thought the Bible required that you have to be circumcised on your eighth day of life. And so even if that eighth day came upon the Sabbath, you had to break the Sabbath to circumcise a guy. A baby had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Because That's when a little boy's blood begins to coagulate, according to these guys. And says, you act like you're so strict on the Sabbath, but you circumcise somebody on the Sabbath, and yet you say the law of Moses may not be broken. You're angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath. He says, you cleansed on the Sabbath the physical member of a little boy's body. And now you're criticizing me for cleansing an entire man, body and soul. You see, showing them with all their seminary training, they don't have morality, they have legalism. It's technicalities. It's letters. It's not the spirit and heart of the law of God. You're jumping on me and thinking I'm crazy because I healed body and soul an entire man. And then he concludes this part. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That is, don't make your judgments of me or anybody else based upon superficial things. But make sure that your judgment of me or anybody else is righteous. That is, it is conformity to the one perfect standard of righteousness, which is the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. So if you're going to judge me, crowds, Jewish leaders, if you're going to think I'm worthy of death because I heal a whole man on the Sabbath, and you perform a ritual on the Sabbath, and you think I'm demon-possessed because I tell you that you can't be an expert in the law of God unless you love the Lord with all your heart and soul, don't judge me with superficial judgment. But make sure your judgment of me is based upon the law of God. I want you to turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, most people think there's only one verse in Matthew 7. And that is verse 1. Do not judge lest you be judged. How many times anybody's ever said that to you when you've told them that premarital sex is evil? Or pedophilia is evil? Or adultery is evil? How many times have anybody ever said to you, well, you're judging? And the Bible says, don't judge. Well, I answer them with two things. Number one, as a matter of fact, the Bible nowhere says, don't judge. Not even in Matthew 7:1. But secondly, you say to them, shame on you for judging me, for judging you. You can't escape making judgments about people. But notice what Jesus says in chapter 7 of Matthew. Do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That is, be willing to be judged and measured by the same standard by which you judge other people. And what is the one standard by which we're going to judge other people? The only infallible fact checker in the world, which is the law of God containing Holy Scripture. You want to know what the facts are? You know what the facts mean? You know how you evaluate the facts, whether somebody's speaking the truth or not? You look at it through the lens of Holy Scripture. Be willing to judge people by Holy Scripture and be willing to let them judge you in return. So you see, this is just the beginning of this great war discussion. This is one of the great sermons in the book of John. But understand, in this battle that we're all fighting, you can't escape it. The world hated Jesus and it's going to hate you. You've got to learn how to be a faithful soldier. You've got to learn how to think. And then you've got to learn how to live. And then you've got to live in such a way so that when you think the truth. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's all wrapped up in one. Your behavior is inseparable from your knowledge. And yet your behavior is determined by your knowledge. And both of which are gifts of God. So there's no place you can go in this world that's a demilitarized zone where there's a ceasefire. Nowhere. That was the great mistake that the first generation Israelites made when they entered the promised land. I think in all the Old Testament history of Israel, the most faithful generation was that first generation of Israelites that went with Joshua into Canaan and conquered and occupied the promised land. They were great people. I call them first generation reconstructionists. But their children intermarried with the Canaanites, and their children and grandchildren worshiped Canaanite gods. The godliest generation in Israel's history, their children and grandchildren worshiped idols, intermarried with pagans, the enemies of Christ. What happened? Two things. That first generation, as godly as they were, failed to teach their children to love the faith of their fathers. They just assumed they would naturally. They failed to teach their children to love the God and religion and law and worldview that they loved. And secondly, they forgot to teach their children that they were in the middle of a war. And so they thought they could peacefully coexist with the Canaanites. You can't peacefully coexist with the American Canaanites. And above all else, tell your friends and family not to send their children to Canaanite schools. Can you imagine Israel sending their children to the Philistines to be educated? But learn how to think, learn how to live. They're inseparable things. Know if you love to do the will of God, you'll understand more and more. And the more you understand, the more you're going to love to do the will of God. And make living for God's glory the main goal of your life. Let's pray. Lord, help us to make sure our children and grandchildren know about the Great War. And help us not to be naive and surprised when we find that the world and even segments of the church hate us because they hate Christ. Lord, make and keep us faithful during the most ferocious times of this war. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper is a victory celebration because we're not in this battle to win the victory. The victory's already won. 2,000 years ago in His life, death, resurrection, ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ won the victory over sin. He won the victory over Satan. He won the victory over all the powers of evil in this world. And He said to His apostles, upon this confession of faith that you make in me, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not be able to resist the church's advance over it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, in my early days, I thought that was a defensive statement. That the church is under attack by the gates of hell. And we've got to throw hand grenades over the wall, but we got to stay behind this wall of the church to protect ourselves from the advances of the gates of hell. And then I realized gates don't move. And it's not the church that's under attack there. It's the gates of hell. Jesus said, upon this confession of faith, Peter, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the onslaught of the church. So what are we doing if we're not trying to win the victory? It's a mopping up process. You know what a mopping up process is? You whip the enemy, and then you go whatever pockets of resistance are left, and you mop it up. You're an ambassador, so you declare terms of peace. Victory's been secured. That's the way you think. There's no doubt who's going to win. He's already won. And now He uses us to straighten things out and to get life back to normal. So this is a victory celebration. We're praying, Lord, give me the strength for the battle, but help me to know the victory's already been won. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for that thought. Oh, death, where is Your victory? Oh, grave, where is Your victory? Oh, sin, where is Your victory? Oh, Satan, where is Your victory? Thanks be to God that our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to celebrate that. Reassure us of its truth. Strengthen our faith in it. For Christ's sake, amen.